The word is injustice. The absence of justice. A violation of the right of others. And I believe every day since the fall, somewhere in our world, injustice occurs. And injustice has occurred probably in all of our lives as we've lived our lives. But the recipient of the greatest act of injustice occurred 2,000 years ago. And that recipient was Jesus Christ. He first went through three trials, one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, and one before the Sanhedrin. And all three trials were illegal by Jewish law. The Jews are not allowed to have a trial at night, and all three of these occurred at night. And then he was taken to Pilate. And Pilate did virtually everything he could do to not let Jesus suffer injustice. I want you to go with me to John 18. And as we look at some of these occasions, John 18 and verse 28. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, I think this is kind of funny. If you think about it, you're bringing Jesus to Pilate, the Roman in control of the entire area, and you won't go in to his halls of justice at all, because just being near him in those halls of justice makes you unclean. And so you can't even take the Passover then, because you're so unclean going into the praetorium. So Pilate does, in a sense, sort of the politically correct thing. It says, therefore Pilate went out to them, and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered, and they said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. That's not an answer to the question. They didn't answer the, no. You have to understand, the fact that we brought him here, that's enough. I'm sure Pilate was aggravated by that response. Pilate looks at him and says, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. I don't want any parts of this. You take him, do your thing. But the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, secondly, let's go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 4. In verse 4 of Luke 23, it says, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Same response. And they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Pilate heard something there he wanted to hear. He heard Galilee. So Pilate says, when Pilate heard it, he asked, is this man Galilean? Yes. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate thought, I got the perfect out. He's a Galilean. Herod's a Galilean. Now, you got to understand, up until the time of Christ here, Herod and Pilate did not like each other at all. But Pilate said, he's out of my hair. I'm just going to send him to Herod. Herod will take care of that. That was the second thing. And then the first thing, the third thing here, is that we can find it in verse, starting in verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. He said, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. And once again, he's not guilty. He said, no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. I'll give him a little bit of a flogging and we'll let him go. He's still trying to get out of it. But it says next in parenthesis there, or brackets, now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. And apparently that was the custom at the Passover. One Jewish prisoner could be released by Rome. So they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for the insurrection made in the city and for murder. Wow. Now, if it's insurrection, it's against Rome. And if it's murder, it could have been he likely murdered a Roman soldier, at least one. So he is clearly as guilty as someone could be. What's interesting about this is that they say they want this guilty man to be released instead of this non-guilty man. I mean, as much injustice as you could possibly have here. This condemned man, Jesus Christ, faces as great an injustice as a person can ever face. And he was not only in, this is injustice, Jesus Christ was never guilty of any charge ever weighed against him, period. No matter what anyone said about him as a charge, if it is a sinful charge, he's not guilty. He's never been guilty. One writer says, Jesus was God's model of a human being, ever honest in the midst of hypocrisy, relentlessly kind in a world of cruelty, heavenly focused in spite of countless distractions, and when it came to sin, Jesus never did. Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Wow. Pilate tried again, wanting to release Jesus, address them, but they kept out on saying, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The world's greatest act of injustice. And I am forever grateful for that. And you should be too. I am so grateful of the injustice that Jesus Christ suffered. I'm also grateful that I have not received justice. The charges against me in Scripture, Ephesians 2:1 says, I was dead in my transgressions and sin. So I am a dead man walking. Secondly, in John 3:16, I was going to perish forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish forever. So I was dead in my trespasses and sin. I was going to perish forever. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 says, I was blinded by the evil one to see the truth. And lastly, in Ephesians 2:12, I had no hope without God in the world. That's justice for me. I suspect that's justice for you as well. So I'm so glad that Jesus suffered injustice and that I didn't have to experience justice. In fact, even at the best I could ever be, according to Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah writes this, all of my righteous deeds are like used menstrual cloths to God. The language couldn't be more vivid. All my righteous deeds together, he said, would be just like used menstrual cloths. You see, I'm so grateful for injustice because all of that injustice gave birth to grace. That's what gave birth to grace. All the injustice that Jesus suffered gave birth to grace. Now look again at this passage that we're looking at. I want you to see it again. He said, therefore I'll punish him in verse 16 and release him. Now he was obliged to release them, at least one prisoner. They cried out together and said, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. And he was the one who was thrown into prison for insurrection made to the city and murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I found nothing in him that's guilty, demanding therefore that I punish and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced the sentence that their demand would be granted. And he released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, if you've seen the movie many years ago, Barabbas, Victor Mature is like a really, he's like a hero Barabbas. Okay, there's no hero here. There's nothing about Barabbas as a hero at all. He's an insurrectionist, a murderer. That's who Barabbas is. He's in a holding cell that's somewhere between 6 and 10 feet square. It's in the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem. I want you to think about what he's thinking about. He knows this day's coming. And he knows he's going to be crucified. And he has seen countless others, and probably in his case, many of them friends, crucified. So he understood the cross. He understood the agony and the mockery and the torturous death. He understood every bit of it. He had no one to appeal to, and he had no one that could stay his execution. And he knows what he deserves. Violent, hateful, life taker. You see, you and I will never fully appreciate grace until we fully understand who we are. We are Barabbas. That's us. That's me. That's you. We are Barabbas. We deserve to die. We are incarcerated for all of our past. We sit on the floor of that dusty cell awaiting the certainty and destiny of our sin. We hear the executioner's steps coming down the hall to our cell. And we await his words. It's time to face your destiny. The door opens and he speaks. You're free to go. What? Yes, they took Jesus instead of you. The shackles are removed, and you find yourself outside in the morning sun. What just happened? Grace. There it is. That's grace. Wow, the unmerited, undeserved, unearned kindness and favor of God. That's grace. You see, we need to see it for what it is. We not only need to see for what he's done, but for who we are and what it meant. You see, it's not grace and. It's not grace with. It's not grace plus. It's not grace but. It's grace. Period. Last week, I introduced this sermon talking about this. And I said last week that Jesus started out and said, there are two gates in life, broad gate and a narrow gate. And he said, broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Few find it. And I said, what is that narrow gate? It's grace. It's grace. The unmerited favor of God. You'd think that would be the broad gate. But it's not, because men don't like grace. Started in the Tower of Babel. We looked at that last week in Genesis. They decided we'll build a tower and we'll put ourselves in heaven. We'll do this. See, God will have to react to what we do. That was the birth of religion. Every single religion in the world has a whole list of do's and don'ts. And if you do the do's and don't the don'ts, you might be able to get in and have a relationship with God. every single one of them, except our faith. They are all absent of grace. So in Ephesians 2, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's a gift of God, not a result of works, lest you'd boast about it. You can't boast about this. There's no works involved at all. It's a gift of God, our salvation. And we are saved by grace, God's part, through faith, our part. And so when Paul's writing Romans, and I talked about this last week, he says, look, I'll give you the best example of grace I can think of how salvation works in the Old Testament. The favorite human being of all Jewish people, and literally the father of not only all the Jews, but all people of faith, Abraham. And he shows in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified, and that's called declared righteous by God. God declared Abraham righteous when he was a sinner. And it said Abraham believed God, faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You see, that's the way this thing works. He said that's the way the whole thing plays itself out. And so that's the profound truth. Charles Spurgeon says something, and I find this week it was interesting to me. He said, "Come, believer, and contemplate this sublime truth of God, thus proclaimed to you in simple monosyllables." Now watch, no one can misunderstand this. Spurgeon says, "He laid down his life for us." There's not one long word in that sentence, he said. It is as simple as something can be, and it is simple because it is so sublime. You see, you can't add anything more to that than that. The power of grace, it overcomes all the wasted years of my life, all the poor choices I've made. One writer said this, "God answers the mess of life with one word, grace." And if you've made a mess of yours, you need grace. And I think we all have made a mess of ours. I think one of the problems that we have is we don't understand the term. We have dumbed down grace. And so we don't really understand it. You've heard these kind of things. Okay. The bank is going to give us a grace period. Right? Because that's the way banks are. You know. But they're going to give us a grace period. Secondly, a seedy politician falls from grace. You've heard that term. Falls from grace. Musicians speak of the grace note. There is a grace note. We describe an actress as gracious and a dancer as graceful. Oh, a dancer is full of grace. Wow. We use the word grace for hospitals and baby girls and pre-meal prayers. You gonna say grace? Thank you. You see, we talk as though we know what grace means. And I think we've settled for a very wimpy view of grace. God's grace comes after you. God's grace shouts to you. God's grace rewires you. Grace calls us to change and gives us the power to pull it off. That's what the grace of God does. Grace moves me through life. Grace takes us being afraid to die to ready to fly. That's all by grace. That's by the grace of God. That's what he accomplishes. And so we should always be sort of overwhelmed by this concept of grace. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1 is where I'll start. This is the great resurrection chapter, but I want you to see something else here. Verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and also which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Couldn't be clearer than that. He says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his brother, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now watch what Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. We all have past, but just imagine what Paul's was like. The Apostle Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, was a hater of Jesus Christ and a hater of his church. Paul was very likely the one who orchestrated the stoning death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. He also then went and incarcerated and did anything he could to destroy the church. In fact, on the road to Damascus, he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. And then he encounters Jesus Christ. And everything in Paul's life changes at that moment. Just imagine how you'd feel if you were Paul. You're the arch enemy of the church, the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, and now you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So Paul's next response is amazing. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's it. How do you become the apostle? By the grace of God. How do you end up writing almost half the New Testament? By the grace of God. You see, Paul, in that sense, is the great apostle, one God entrusted the most truth to. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Do you say that? Do you get up in the morning and say that? I am what I am by the grace of God. Everything that's really intrinsically and eternally good about me is because of the grace of God. Not by me. It's not about me. You see, that becomes the most important thing. Paul comes up with that perspective. I am what I am by the grace of God. Now watch. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. No, I love this. I think he catches himself. He said, but I labored even more than all of them. Uh-oh. That's a Pharisee coming out. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, Paul is just, he understood that even his zeal is a zeal because of the grace of God. That's the way this thing works. That's how Paul sees it. I persecuted the church, but grace happened to me. Now I am what I am. You see, you have to personalize the grace of God. It's one thing to shout out, Christ died for the sins of the world. That's nice. But for you, it'd be better to whisper, Christ died for my sins. You see, he died for mine. He died for all of ours, but that's a proclamation. But it's much more personal when I know that he died for my sins. In fact, St. Augustine said this, how great a God is he who gives God? What a great thing to say. How great a God is he who gives God? Grace is everything Jesus. That's what grace is. Grace lives because he does. Grace works because he works. Grace matters because he matters. To be saved by grace is to be saved by him. Not by an idea, not by a doctrine, not by a creed, not by church membership, but by Jesus himself. That's what grace does and grace accomplishes. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me." He said, "For your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages," he said, "and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the saints, which is simply this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's what grace accomplished. It wasn't just what Jesus did on the cross. And it wasn't just that Jesus paid for sins on the cross, was buried and resurrected and seated in the heavenlies. But because of all that, and through your faith, Christ is in you. And this is a concept that apparently at Paul's time was very hard to understand, just like it is in our time. Because someone other than me, a good commentator, I didn't go through it, he said in Paul's epistles, he alludes to this truth 216 times. 216 times he says, "Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you." Notice what he doesn't mean. It's not Christ for me. It's not Christ with me. It's not Christ beside me. It's Christ in me. What a profound truth that is. Christ in you. Last passage, go to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians 2, 20 and 21. Notice what Paul says concerning this truth. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's a phrase in that verse that I think we forget all the time. We remember surely, oh, Christ does live in me, the hope of glory. But notice what he said. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." He tells the Corinthians, we're all new creatures in Christ. All the old things have passed away. Do you see yourself like that? See, do you see yourself like that? Or you see yourself as you? And I just added him to me. He said, no, you're dead. You see, that's what he says. You have to understand that you're dead. If you really believed and understood that, it'd be so much easier to go through so many of the trials of life. You were singing earlier. We're singing about what the Lord's done for us, right? And one of the things we talk about is, if you hate me, what? You don't remember? If you hate me, I'll love you. You hurt me, I'll forgive you. Anyone have trouble with this? You know you will, because in a sense, you know you can't. That's a struggle for us. Is it a struggle for him? No. You see, you hate me. I can love you through him. He loves you. You hurt me, I'll forgive you through him. You see, that's such an important truth to us. Absolutely mind-boggling truth. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, I got into this family by the grace of God. And now I live every day by the grace of God. You see, Christ in me. Now notice what he says in the next verse. "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." You see, the whole problem in Galatia, these people who were barbarians accepted the gospel the way Paul presented it. When Paul left, and this is in what you call central Turkey, when he left, Judaizers came in after Paul, and they said to the Galatians, who didn't know a thing about Judaism, they said, "Paul was here, he gave you the gospel, yes, yes." He said, "Well, he didn't give it all to you. There's something more to the gospel than what Paul was talking about." "What do you mean more?" "Well, you need to believe in Jesus, but all your males have to be circumcised. And if your males aren't circumcised, you can't be saved. Wow. That's when Paul found out about this. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What is wrong with you people? You see, his whole point is, if you add one work to the grace of God, you have killed the grace of God. It doesn't exist. And he said, by just adding that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, he said, anyone that told you that should be anathema, cursed forever. He said, by the way, even if an angel told you that, I'm pronouncing a curse on him forever. Because once you add something that you have to do in order to get yourself saved, it's no longer grace. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. And he said, I do not nullify the grace of God. I will not. What do the Judaizers do? They nullify the grace of God. That's exactly what happens to them. So he said, I am crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, Christ lives in me. No religion in the world will tell you that. None. Muhammad does not live in Muslims. Buddha does not live in Buddhists. They may influence or instruct or entice, but do they occupy? No. There's no religion in the world where the God you worship lives in you, except this. How should we respond to this? I'm trying to think of an illustration. How do you respond to the greatness of the grace of God in your life? Well, you may remember this and you may not, but we'll give it a shot. Do you remember the Chilean miners? We all sort of watched. Yes, we all watched that. And I think the thing that this week when I ran into it again that most stunned me was it was 14 years ago. And I thought, wow. If you'd have told me how long ago you think, about 5-6 years. 14 years ago. I mean, it seems like I can remember first grade to 12th grade, those 12 years, as an enormously long period of time in my life. Last 14 just kind of went by. You know, that's just the way I saw it. But they found themselves 2,300 feet below the earth. They were 3 miles from the entrance. 33 men, no way out. They were there for 69 days. They ate 2 spoons of tuna every other day for 69 days. They drank the water that was in the mine, and they had alluded to after they got out that it tasted a lot like motor oil. But it kept them alive. So for 69 days, one of the things they talked about was for all that time, they just prayed every day, save me. Somebody save us. There wasn't a thing they could do to save themselves. And they knew it. On the surface, all kinds of people trying to figure out how to save. NASA even went down. And they built a 13-foot capsule of some sort. And they were able to get a communication line to them first, so they could communicate. And then they were eventually able not only to do that, but an evacuation path happened, and the miners got out on October the 13th, 2010. They came out of the mine. There was a great-grandfather among them. There was a 44-year-old man who was planning his wedding when he went in, a 19-year-old. They all had different stories. But they all had to completely trust someone else to save them. What most amazed me was reading about that and trying to see where are they at this stage in life. What I'd read online was one of the miners said this, I can tell you this, every day of my life, and I believe every day of the life of the other 32 men, I wake up thankful. We were certain we were going to die. Every day for 14 years, we wake up thankful. And those miners are going to die. And you're not. You were saved by Jesus Christ. You see, you were saved by Jesus Christ. Not for now, but forever. Do you wake up every day thankful? Thank you, Lord. Could have never saved myself. You saved us by your grace. I am saved. We need to be more grateful and thankful for the grace of God. Join me in prayer. Father, I think sometimes we just assume it, take it for granted. We talk about it, but very little. We sing songs with the word grace in them. But Father, I don't think we really understand the greatness of your grace. We could never have saved ourselves. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from you. But because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, went to the cross and bore our sins. It is free to us, but it was so costly to him. And we are given the gift of eternal life and salvation. Father, I pray that this day and every day, we are grateful and thankful for the greatness of the grace of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.